Revelation chapter 1, 1 through 8, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then verses 17 and 18. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for your word. Lord, hide me behind the cross. You have something burning on your heart. Help us to see Jesus, hear Jesus, and respond to Jesus. Holy Spirit, fill this place and give us everything you want us to hear today in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. And you may be seated. God bless you. The title of the message is "The One Worthy to Judge." Point one is there is a king who will judge. Acts 17:31 says, "For he has set," he meaning God, "has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." So there is a day of judgment coming. The God who created us will call us into judgment, and this will be through Jesus. Proof has come to all people of the judgment and of the one God chose to judge us by raising him from the dead in human history. So I want to talk for just a moment about the politics of last weekend and the No Kings demonstrations that happened in all 50 states while there was a military parade happening in Washington, D.C. First, the good of the No Kings demonstrations. We are founded on rights coming from God, not kings. This is the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So the whole idea of America is that the government doesn't give us our rights. Government's job is actually protect our rights. Our rights came from God, not from a king, not from a government. And so this idea of no kings is absolutely, this is what America was established on. George Washington was the most popular man in the United States. They had many people urging him to run for a third term because he would have won easily, because everybody unified around George Washington. He said, "If I run for a third term," he said, "I will defeat the purpose of the revolution. I'll become King George." That we laughed. And so this is about a republic. And it's taken a while for our Constitution to catch up with the Declaration of Independence. We had to fight a civil war. There had to be three amendments to our Constitution to make it equal rights for everybody. But our rights come from God. So that was the good in the No Kings demonstration. And I don't think it's about those demonstrations. It's about Americans. There is a lot of internal no king demonstrations going on in America. Let me read Psalm 2 to you. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So there is something in America, in the independence of America, and it's probably everywhere, but it's something in the human race that doesn't want there to be a king other than themselves. And we resent that somebody else is going to bind us to their rules and their morality, and we will establish our own morality. We will decide when life begins. We will decide what the boundaries are for our sexuality. We will decide what morality is, and we resent anyone else in our independence telling us otherwise. And the Bible says that God laughs. Why is God laughing? Just the picture. Guys, have you ever been up in an airplane and seen people on the ground? We are little ants marching around. And God is like, really, you've got all this defiance and all this rage, and I'm the one that gives you the breath to even have the rage. And I mean, this is just, it's just a funny picture, because unfortunately, for those that don't want there to be a king, there is a king. God has an anointed king. And there is a very inconvenient truth. And that inconvenient truth is that there will be a judgment day for every human being. Whether you like it or not, whether you believe or not, doesn't matter. There's a judgment day coming for every human being. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. That's Hebrews 9:27. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all face the judgment seat of Christ and receive justice for what we have done in our bodies, good or bad. You don't get to opt out. It doesn't matter what your faith is, what you believe. There is a judgment day coming for the human race, and the sooner we embrace that, the better. So that moves us to point two. Three reasons why Jesus is worthy to be our judge. Number one, he loved us like no one else has loved us. This is Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. Jesus is the one worthy to break the scroll. We'll look at the scroll next week. The seals are on the outside. They are the conditions need to be met to open a legal document. This legal document is the coming kingdom of God. It's God's judgment, his active judgment, followed by the kingdom to cleanse this earth. And we'll talk all about that next week. There is one worthy to be the judge. And the reason why he's worthy is because he loved us like no one else has loved us. And he died on the cross. He was slain for us. The one that loves us the most, like no one else has loved us, he is worthy to be our judge. Secondly, he knows our deeds like no one else does. Jesus is worthy to be our judge because he knows our deeds. Five times in Revelation 2 and 3, he says this, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. When Jesus says, I know your deeds, here's what he means. I am the only one that knows your deeds. Man sees the outward. Man sees what people do. Jesus sees why we do what we do. He sees everything. Why we do what we do is often hidden even from us. The Bible says in Proverbs 16:2, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. You can justify anything you do because you were wounded or tired or because everybody's doing it. I mean, you could find 1,000 justifications and make your deeds pure, but it doesn't fake God out. You could fake people out. You could fake yourself out. But you never fake God out. He knows your deeds. He doesn't look at the outward. He looks at the heart. He sees through our deeds. Jesus is the only one worthy to judge because he alone knows everybody's deeds. He knows the brokenness that led to it. He knows the story behind it. He knows. And friends, this is just a great truth of Scripture. You are not worthy to be other people's judges. Jesus said, do not judge. The way you judge, you will be judged. You want to develop a critical spirit, you're going to be walking on eggshells all the time with God. Stop it. Stop judging. Let Jesus be the judge. Let him take care. Well, I don't think that was right. Well, okay, that's you. You don't see it. You don't know everything. Leave it to God. You might be right, you might be wrong. You're probably partly right and partly wrong. Let Jesus be the judge. Don't be the judge. Now, the one difference is leadership, and even leadership is given warnings. In Matthew 13, the farmer plants these wheats, and the enemy comes and corrupts the field with some tares, and the workers for the farmer say, should we remove the tares? And the farmer says, don't. I know you're tempted to. I know you want to. Don't remove the tares. And he says, here's why. You don't really know whether they're wheat or tares. And in your zeal to remove tares, you will end up removing wheat. And that's why in the church, it's come as you are. You get to come just as you are. We're not here to judge you. We're not here to question your motives and why you're doing this and why you're doing that. God's your judge, not me. And you're welcome to come and we'll grow up together and we'll see. And what about this person and that person and that? You know, it's messy. Grace is messy, isn't it? Now, what leaders are also commissioned to do is to remove leaven. The reason why leaders are supposed to remove leaven, and leaven, we don't remove people based on our suspicions and we think something. No, it's real actions, real teaching that's wrong. And it's like the head of the daycare when you get a kid that's biting the other kids in the daycare. It's like you can't bite the other kids. And if the kid keeps biting, you have to remove the kid from the daycare. And I thought this was a Christian place. I thought you loved my child. Ma'am, we do love your child. But we love all the children, and your child is biting the other children. If your child can stop biting and learn how to stop biting, we want them to come back to the daycare. But God loves everybody, and leaders are supposed to make a place safe for the body of Christ. And so that is where judgment does actually come in through human beings. But it's not based on suspicions. It's always on concrete actions and concrete things that people are doing that is hurtful to the rest of the body of Christ. Jesus alone is worthy to be the judge of all things. Okay, third, he is worthy because he is God. So I'm going to just read a few verses here. I'm just going to go right to Revelation 5:5. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. So the conclusion of the story, the final chapter, is in this document called the Kingdom of God, but there's no one worthy. And so John is weeping, and one of the elders says, don't weep, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is worthy. So Jesus calls himself in Revelation 22, I am both the Root and the descendant of David. So the Root is, he is David's creator. And the descendant, he is his offspring. He is in his line. One is his divinity, and one is his humanity. So when you think of Jesus as the Lamb, that is him in his humanness. He came and came among us and was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. When you think of him as the Lion, that is his divinity. Jesus is God. In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he came and he dwelt among us. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Why is he worthy of to judge? Because he is God. And I want to point something out. When John saw Jesus, the one that had laid on his chest at the Last Supper, when John saw him, he did not high-five him. He fell as dead before him. Jesus had to say, don't be afraid, John. Don't be afraid. I am the Lion and I am the Lamb. We need a revelation in our day of the fullness of who Jesus is. He is the Lion and the Lamb. He is God and he is man. We need both. Otherwise, human beings are, we just easily make God who we want him to be. And then pretty soon you're worshiping a God that doesn't exist, one that you've made, especially in this area of judgment. We don't want there to be a judge humanly. There is a judge. Get over it. Point three, we need to embrace his right to judge us now. First, he's the one that keeps our fire going. Revelation 1, 12 and 13. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned and saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. So this is Jesus in the garments of the high priest of the Old Testament. He's got lampstands in his hand because it was the job of the high priest to keep the lampstands burning. The lampstands are defined as the seven churches. It is Jesus's job to keep the churches burning. So let me give you the responsibilities of the high priest. This is Leviticus 24, 2 and 4. Command the sons of Israel that they bring to you clear oil from beaten olives for the light to make a lamp burn continually. He, the high priest, shall keep the lamps in order on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. So this is his job. He is in charge of the church. He is in charge of adding oil to the church to keep it going. Now, oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And he watches over the church to keep its fires burning. The church burning is the light of the world. It's how the world comes to Christ. It's how the world knows that there is a truth. It's how the world knows there's a Savior. The church has to be on fire. And so God's command is, I want my lampstands continually burning. And so what we see in Revelation 2 and 3 is Jesus as the high priest bringing his church back to fire, pointing out what's wrong. And he says, I know your deeds, and we're not going to talk about Laodicea. We talked about it a few weeks ago. He knows that they're lukewarm, and he loves them, and he wants them to repent, and he wants to bring them back to fire. He knows about Sardis. He knows that this is a church that has a reputation of being alive. Sounds like a charismatic church. But just because you have a reputation of being alive doesn't mean you are alive. He said, you got a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. And you need to wake up. And I'm coming to wake you up. I'm judging you now. I'm speaking to you now to wake you up, because I am coming again soon. And your deeds are not completed in my sight. But I don't want to talk about either one of those two. I just want to talk about one. And that's the church in Ephesus. So it's Revelation 2, 1 through 7. And Jesus says this, I know your deeds. You are working really hard. And not only are you working hard, you are persevering. You are courageously persevering. When things get hard, when difficulties come, you are persevering through it. I see it, I know it, and I honor it. And not only that, but you've got right doctrine. You have recognized false apostles. You've called them out on it. You live in a compromised society, but you've stood for truth and you paid a penalty for it. I honor that you have stood for truth. And then he says this, I only have one thing against you. You've left your first love. I want you to remember where you have fallen from. I want you to do the deeds that you did at first, or I will remove your lampstand from its place. Now this is stunning. This is like, oh my, this is the church that's doing really good. They're persevering. They've got right doctrine. They're disciplined. They haven't given up. And why would Jesus ever want to remove their influence as a church? Well, it has to do with the fire of intimacy. He said, I remember how you used to do what you did. The way you used to do your works, you barely recognized you were making a sacrifice. You were so amazed that you were saved. You were so amazed that God has forgiven broken people. God has given eternal life and adopted you. You were just amazed. And so you couldn't do enough. And there was no sense of martyrdom in it. There was no sense of obligation. It was just this joy that you had in being mine. That's called the fire of intimacy. And he said, I need you to return to that, or I'm going to remove your influence as a church. I don't want what you are right now reproduced. I didn't die for workers. I died for lovers. Why is that? See, we're the light in the darkness. Do you think your duty is drawing non-Christians? You doing your duty, I'm going to do what's right even if it kills me. You doing your duty. They will respect that. They will absolutely respect that. That you need to go to church and you're going twice this week? Wow, I respect that. Glad I'm not you, but I respect it. You know what draws the world? Joy. When the church is filled with joy, when the church isn't have to but want to, the world sees it. It's very, very attractive. David said, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Then sinners will be converted to you. Do you know what happens when you're just doing your duty? Just do your duty, do your duty. You know what the world says about you? You're a really good person. Glory to you. You're a good person. You know what happens when you do them with joy that they can't understand? They're like, who are you serving? What did you drink? I need some of that. Whatever that is. That's joy. And Jesus is calling them back to the fire of intimacy. It's not enough for you, for God, that you serve him. He wants you to be happy about it. Pastor Tom, how do you get that fire back? Jesus says this, I'm a high priest. I've got oil. That's my job. Just repent. Agree with me, and I will re-oil you. I will re-oil you. The fire can come back. Remember Dorothy and the Tin Man with a squirt of oil? You know, just oil them up. Oil them up. All the parts are there. Let's just oil them up and get them going again. You and I need to be filled again with the Holy Spirit. Secondly, he wants us on fire as first. Secondly, we need to embrace his judgment now because he wants us to be rewarded. This was fresh for me. As I'm looking at these seven churches of Revelation, the focus in all seven is to him who overcomes, I've got all this really good stuff that I want to give you. If you will return to me, if you will walk in intimacy, you will not regret it. I am coming again and my reward is with me. Every reward down here is temporal. No matter how many trophies you win, they go in a closet and then they go into a storage unit. And then you have to move them when you move. And no one cares that you had them. But these last forever. The rewards of intimacy. Did you know that Jesus loves you so much that he doesn't want you to just make heaven? He wants you to have the rewards that he has for you. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, we get how it works. The believer's judgment is not for sin. That judgment happened on the cross. It's a judgment of your works, and all of our works are tested by fire. And those things that were done for the wrong motive, to impress people, the wood, hay, and stubble, they're all going to burn in that fire. But those things done for God, the gold, silver, and precious stones, will remain, and that will be our reward. And then he says in verse 15, some people, after they come to Christ, all of their works will be done for the wrong reason, and all of their works will burn, but their soul will still be saved as through fire. That means we're saved not because of our work, but because of his. The foundation is Christ. And so you can end up in heaven, but without any of the rewards he wanted you to have. And so I had a very dramatic experience in 1995. I was a pastor in Fauston, Minnesota. It was the first church that I was a senior pastor of, and I had been there for a few years, and somebody randomly sent me this article. It was the third in a series called The Hordes of Hell Are Marching, and it was the one on the Judgment Day. All of these articles eventually became a book called The Final Quest, but it came to me as just the Judgment Day. And I started reading this, and I don't know that I'd ever experienced the prophetic like this, but it was honestly, it was like a sword went through my heart. Rick Joyner has these third heaven experiences. Some of them were in dreams, some of them were in visions. And he is able to interview all of these Christian leaders that ended up in the place where they got no rewards. They made it to heaven. They're beautiful. They're awesome. They're gloriously glad to be in heaven, but they have no reward. And he gets to interview these guys, and they tell him their stories. And Rick Joyner is just in awe. It's like, how could you possibly be in the place of no reward? I read your books. I was inspired by your books. You were a great leader on this earth. And he said, yeah, I did everything for the wrong reason. I was insecure. I was always promoting myself, putting other people down. One of them, I actually didn't do any of that for God. I did it for my wife. And so it all burned up. And there was one guy specifically, I remember, huge ministry. And he said, I was so filled with jealousy towards other big ministries that I would plant rumors about them. I was literally actively undermining. I would send people to undermine other ministries because of the jealousy in my heart. And he said, honestly, he said, the only reason I am here is because God graciously gave me cancer. And I lost everything and I was able to repent and get, and so that's why I'm even here today. And I'm reading these accounts, and it's funny because I'm so convicted. I've done everything they're talking about as far as trying to promote myself and cast suspicion on others and my ministry and my everything. And I'm just so cut in my heart. But at the very same time, I feel so loved. This is amazing. This is somebody giving you the answers to the test before the test. It's like, here's all the answers. Here's how you lose all of your rewards. Stop doing this. Start doing this. Stop giving into this. And you will have many rewards. The rewards of intimacy, you will have them. I was just like, God, I want to agree with you, God. If I died right now, there's probably nothing there for me. And I just want to say that that's just. You are just. But I also want to say that I've got a new goal. My new goal is not just to make heaven. I want the rewards of intimacy. I want to build something that's beautiful, that lasts forever, because this is what he wants for all of his children. To him who overcomes, I will give, I will give, I will give. All seven churches, there's rewards. I am coming again, and my reward is with me. And then thirdly, he doesn't want us to be condemned. So this is 1 Corinthians 11:31 and 32. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So if we judged ourselves rightly. So God speaks. He's speaking to these seven churches. And if they will agree with his judgment, they can repent. If they will agree with the darkness that he's exposing, they can repent. So let's say Jesus comes, and the only way you can judge yourself rightly is if he speaks first. You'll never be able to figure yourself out. That's called the paralysis of analysis. Okay, you don't have to go in there and figure out what's wrong and stop. Let him do it. You just get your eyes on Jesus. Believe me, he'll point it out. And then your job and my job is to agree with him quickly. To say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Don't go into defense mechanisms. But I was tired. But I was wounded. But everybody does it. And I'll obey you tomorrow. Don't go into your excuses. Because here's what happens when you go into your excuses and you defend yourself and you refuse to let God judge you. He loves you so much that he's going to start taking measures and discipline you. Has anybody noticed that God can make your life very miserable? God can, he can touch anything that he wants to bring you back to himself. You're not listening. You're not agreeing with him. We don't even want to listen. So we stop reading our Bible. We even stop going to church because we're not listening. We don't want, we're going our own way, but we do love you, Jesus. And so Jesus is like, okay, this is going to hurt, but I'm going to bring you back to myself. Discipline, it says in Hebrews 12, is not a sign of God's rejection. It's a sign of his acceptance. I'm glad he has measures that if I get off, I get deceived, that's not the end of it. He's going to come after me. he's going to break me down. But God's plan is that we would respond individually and as a church quickly to his voice, that we would agree. God, tell me the truth. Even if it doesn't make me look good, I'd rather have the truth. Speak it to me. Clean me up. I want to walk with you. I want to please you. You are the king, and I want to judge myself rightly by responding to you so that I am not condemned. Well, I don't have to be disciplined and condemned like the world. And that is our last point, is Jesus will judge the world. Now, this is very, very sobering. This is why I had to split it into 2 weeks, because there are 2 endings of this portion of human history. One is a funeral, and one is the marriage feast of the Lamb. And we will talk about the marriage feast next week. But it is very important that we recognize what the funeral is and that there is a funeral coming. To know God's heart in this is this. David said to his son Absalom, Absalom rebelled against David. He led others against David, against the king. He made himself king. And when he was killed, David did not rejoice. David wept. And he said these words, my son, Absalom, would that I had died instead of you. When Jesus says most of the human race away, there will be tears in his eyes. But he will say it this way, my son, my daughter, I did die instead of you. So as we read some of the most sobering verses in the entire New Testament, let us look at this funeral. So here we are, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Death is holding bodies. Hades is holding souls. This event happens long after the marriage feast of the Lamb, long after the rapture and our resurrection. And the dead will also be resurrected. The wicked, the unbelieving will also be resurrected. Everybody is judged in their body. Death holds bodies. Hades holds souls. And they will give up their dead, and everybody will face judgment. And the Bible says that the books were opened, 2 books. One is the book of their deeds, and the other is the book of life. Now, why would the book of life be there when this is about their deeds? They rejected Christ. They rejected Jesus. Why would the book of life be there? You might not agree with this. I'm just going to tell you my theory. I believe that when Jesus died on the cross, everybody's name was written in the book of life. He died for everybody's sins. He died for the whole world. But you have to confirm your reservation. Revelation 3:5 says, to him who overcomes, I will not erase your name from the book of life. So I believe that part of that judgment is, there was enough blood for you. Here's where your name used to be. You chose this. I took your judgment for you. And you, in your pride, didn't need a savior. In your own self-righteousness, you didn't need my righteousness. You decided you'd do it on your own because you were a good person. You could stand. And so you're going to face your own judgment. And it is not pretty. Our sins are far more than we think they are. They're in words. They're in deeds. They're in thoughts. They're not just the things we did wrong. They're the things we didn't do right. The sins, who knows what the list of sins is against everyone in this place. And then they are cast. First, they're read what the justice is, and then they are thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Now, hell's punishment. There's a majority position in the evangelical church, and there's a minority position. The majority position is eternal conscious torment. The minority view, which I hold, is something called conditional immortality, also ultimate annihilation. So let's talk about my minority position. It is an evangelical position. I believe in eternal punishment. I believe in eternal judgment. This is a punishment that is irreversible. I do not believe in universalism, which is everybody will be saved in the end and love will win in the end and everybody will come back and everybody will be saved. No, that's not in the New Testament. This is an eternal punishment. Here's how I believe it works. We experience conscious torment for our sins against humanity. How long that is, it depends on how horrible our sins were against humanity. And when those have been paid, our judgment for rejecting Christ is that we no longer exist. We have experienced a second death. The first death, just our body dies. Our souls go on living in Hades, waiting. It's a place of torment, but it's waiting for final judgment. But in the lake of fire, which is a synonym for hell, it is the place where you die a second time, but this time it's both soul and body. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, 28, "Do not fear man who can kill the body. Fear him who, after the body is dead, can destroy, will destroy both body and soul in hell." John 3, 16, God says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life." Our bodies will be raised in the rapture, imperishable. We'll see that next year or next week. But the unsaved, they get their bodies back, but they're not imperishable bodies. They will perish in the lake of fire. The reason why the position is called conditional immortality is because the one position, the eternal conscious torment, assumes we're eternal beings. I don't believe that. I believe we were created for eternal life, not with eternal life. I believe human beings are transient human beings that a God of great love has offered eternal life to, offered immortality to. Without that immortality, you will eventually die in hell, you will be destroyed in hell, you will perish in hell, or Hebrews chapter 10, 27. But only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. The fire itself is eternal. The fire of hell will last forever. The smoke of our torment will be a warning forever of what happens to those that rebel against God. But those in the fire will be consumed after they have paid a just price for their sins. So is your position on hell based on confirmation bias? This is just what we've always believed. Or is it based on what the Bible says? Read the Bible. Read all of the scriptures on hell. And then if you and I have different opinions, that's fine. It's a we agree to disagree. And non-essential is liberty. But I don't want anybody to go to hell. Jesus called hell a place that was prepared for Satan and his angels. It's in Matthew 25. It wasn't prepared for you. You don't have to go to hell. Jesus died so that you wouldn't go to hell. And he's offering transient, rebellious human beings eternal life, forever and ever with God. But it starts down here.